1 Corinthians chapter 13. When Paul finishes chapter 12, and there are no chapter breaks in the original, it just goes, you know, one long letter. He ends in verse 31 by saying, "But desire, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." At the church in Corinth, there wasn't a problem with them in terms of believing in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those gifts operating in their midst. The problem is that their motivation behind seeking after gifts, they earnestly desired spiritual gifts. Paul did not want to put that flame out in their lives. And he wouldn't want to put that out in the hearts of any church. God wants our lives as Christians. He wants Christian churches to be characterized by the supernatural of His Holy Spirit and of His spiritual gifts. So He's spoken to them a lot about spiritual gifts, and He's telling them, listen, you continue to earnestly desire those best gifts, but He says, but I show you here a more excellent way. And what chapter 13 is about, it's the great chapter on agape love, God's love that He supplies us with. And He's going to teach them now about the proper motivation for the use of gifts. So chapter 12, 13, and 14 is to clear up ignorance in the church at Corinth, though a Pentecostal charismatic body, and I don't say that about all charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, but this one, exercising a lot of gifts, but completely ignorant in how they should be exercised for the properly, for the edification of the people. So he speaks about spiritual gifts, chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, he speaks about love. And then in chapter 14, he speaks about spiritual gifts again. Why does he do it that way? It's like an Oreo cookie, isn't it? Chapter 13, love, it's the white part right in there. That's why you twist them apart and you eat that first, and then you have the other things with something to drink. But the fact of the matter is there's a reason for the order. There's a reason that he doesn't just talk about all the gifts of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and then go into the motivation of love. The reason he talks about it in the middle is because love is central to the exercise of spiritual gifts for them to be what God intends them to be, and he intends them to be great things among God's people. So he says, all right, I desire, you keep desiring earnestly the best gifts, but I want to teach you a more excellent way to exercise the gifts. Now, a lot of times people, because they either don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today, or they have gone to church for some portion of their life in a church where they do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps they're exercised in a way that is less than edifying, they look and they say, listen, I don't want to even know about the gifts of the Spirit. I have the gift of love. And that's confusion on things, because now you're comparing apples and oranges. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts, he says in verse 31. Love is a way. It is not a gift. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So gifts of the Holy Spirit, love is the way that they're to be exercised. So chapter 13. Though I speak, Paul said, with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love as my motivation for speaking in tongues, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So Paul is talking here about the exercise of the spiritual gift of tongues, which is simply a prayer language to God. He's talking about it there. It was evidently the dominant gift that was being exercised in the public assemblies where believers and unbelievers were gathered together, much like we are on Sunday morning and Sunday night. This was the big gift that everyone was into. Everyone wanted this gift. Apparently everyone was speaking out during the service in this gift, and Paul is trying to bring them back so that the gift is exercised, but out of a motivation of love and in a way that edifies the listeners. And so he says to them, now you put yourself in Corinth. I know you're in Modesto, 4300 American Avenue, but you put yourself in Corinth where this whole thing is going on. Services are pretty crazy there. And then they're just reading along, chapters 1 through 12. And then they get to chapter 13, verse 1 here, not really there, in a chapter form. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I've become a gong. I've become a noise. And that's what he's talking about. So here he's talking about the gift that's being exercised predominantly within that church, and he says, if that exercise of that gift, and really it's true of any speaking for the Lord, but if the exercise of that gift, if it's exercised for any other motivation than love, then it just becomes a noise. If the exercise of the gift of tongues, or really any speaking, it can be preaching, if that gift is exercised for some other reason than love for God and love for the listener, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, given for the profit of all. Well, listen, if I'm not doing it out of a motive of love for God or love for my fellow man, who am I doing it for? Love of me. So you'd notice me. So you'd think that I'm spiritual. All that, so that I'd be the center of attraction. That's what was happening here. The motive was not a love for God and a motive of love for fellow man. And Paul said, listen, though you speak legitimately with the gift of tongues, the tongues of men or of angels, without a motivation of love, it's a racket to people. And it's true, isn't it? This is one of the most exhortive passages. A lot of times people look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say, isn't that a wonderful chapter? It is a wonderful chapter. Oh, it's so comforting. Really? I don't know what chapter 13 you are reading, but this thing exhorts me from one end to the other. And to speak for God in prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, Bible teaching, evangelism, all these things. When people stand up and their motive is selfish, to be seen, to be heard, to promote themselves, everything you can say is right, or I can say is right. And there's just something wrong when you're listening to it. You just sit there and you go, you know, this is a noise. This is a racket. It's not nearly what it could be. But when the motive is love for God and is love for people, then all of a sudden there's a completely different dynamic. And it all hinges what? On the tongue? No, not even on the content, but on the motive behind what's being said. And so he's talking about the supremacy, verse 1, the supremacy of love over the gift of tongues. Love is more important than the gift because the gift is nothing but noise if it's used selfishly apart from God's love. Now, I personally believe, and you don't have to believe this, but I'll lay my case and I'll defend your right to be wrong to the death. But when he speaks here, of though I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, I'm personally convinced that when God gives a prayer language, the gift of tongues, to a person, that it can be a known language somewhere else in the world. Now, I don't think, what, like some sections of the body of Christ, they'll look and they'll say, well, God gives the gift of tongues, and it's a language that you don't know, so go ahead and speak this language out. We'll try and find out what country in the world that language is from, because then we'll send you there to preach the gospel in that language. That's not what tongues is about at all. Tongues is a prayer language to God. It's not a delivery of the message of the gospel to man, as we'll get into that in chapter 14. But this, the gift of tongues, absolutely we know that when they exercised it on the day of Pentecost, there were these people, pilgrims in Jerusalem from all over the world, Jews who were there for the feast of Pentecost, and they heard the gift of tongues as it was being spoken through the Christians, and they heard these Christians in their own languages, which they recognized, declaring the wonderful works of God. So clearly, the gift of tongues, if you have the gift of tongues and God has given that to you, then it can be a language from somewhere else in this world. But I'm convinced that it could also be an angelic language. So I don't know how quite we ship you to Mars or up into heaven or something like that to speak it to the angels there. Remember when Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians. He spoke about the fact that he had gone up into the third heaven. And he said, the things that I heard up there. He didn't say the things that I saw, though I'm sure it includes that. He said, I heard such things that were so wonderful that if I tried to explain it to you in human language, I would mar it. I would ruin the beauty of it. And I think that up in that heavenly realm, he heard a lot of languages, but I think he heard angelic languages too. So it wouldn't be surprise me that when a person has a prayer language, it can be the tongues of men or of angels. Why would Paul talk about it in that kind of a way? But you're free to hold a different opinion on that. But in verse 2, you got to go with me all the way on this because I'm right 100%. So in verse 2 now, he moves and he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, that is to speak forth for God, and understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So now he's talking about the supremacy of love over all of these other spiritual gifts. Now you look at what he's talking about there in verse 2, pretty amazing. If everything I spoke as a Christian, let's say this were true of me or could be true of any of us, if all I spoke was the oracles of God, every time you ran into me anywhere, at the grocery store, here, any kind of a place, to open my mouth was to speak prophecy from God. I mean, that'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? You know, a line would form in front of a person like that. If all spiritual mysteries, they just dissolved under my examination here. You know, I understand all mysteries. God gives me divine revelation. There's no mystery in the Bible. There's no mystery in life, spiritual or otherwise. I understand all of that. That's the level of revelation that I might have by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I had all knowledge, so there was nothing unknown to me. If I had the gift of faith, so that I could redecorate the landscape. I could look and say, listen, I know how to bring our land values up even higher around here. We'll bring the Sierras a little bit closer. We're going to be a part of the foothills. And I just bring that whole thing in here by faith, you know. And if you had that kind of power, I mean, if you had that level of faith, you think, what an amazing, concentration of spiritual gifts in a human life. I mean, surely, you know, that kind of a person must really be something in God's eyes. But God said at the end of verse 2, if I don't have love, if I don't have a motive of love behind the exercise of those gifts, he said, I am nothing. Nothing. And you know what? You look that word nothing up in the original language, which is the Greek, and you know what it means? It means nothing. 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 I mean, not 50 cents or anything. It's just nothing. Oh, I read verse 2 there and I just think, come on, I'm nothing? That's very, very heavy. You've got to think about how Corinth is reading this. They have all those gifts going on, and all these people think there's something really great because they're exercising all of these gifts at a fraction of what he describes here. And he said, if you were to exercise all of these gifts, and if there is not a motive of love for God and your fellow man, if the motive is selfishness, if the motive is to be seen, if the motive is to be thought of as spiritually in the eyes of people, he says, in the estimation of heaven, as God looks at me while I'm exercising those gifts, I am nothing. Without love, the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I may think I'm great. I may convince other people that I'm great in some religious setting where they don't understand the importance of love. But God comes in and says, from how we weigh things in heaven, you can do all that, you can be all that, you can exercise all that. And our estimation up here is, you're nothing. Isn't this an exciting chapter? I love it. I love exhortive texts. Then he gets into verse 3. If you thought it couldn't, plow any deeper, he does. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and not a little extra, you know, after payday. And what he's going to talk about here in verse 3, the supremacy of love over all service to the Lord, even sacrificial service, the ultimate sacrificial service of laying my life down. And so he says, and though I bestow all of my goods, every single thing I own, like the rich young ruler was told to do, sold everything in order to feed the poor, and I did that. Now, if you did that, what would you think? I mean, apart from God's exhortation here, if I sold everything, all of my wife's jewelry, that'd be fast. But you think about it. You sold everything and you gave that to the poor. What would we think? Oh man, am I going to be rewarded in heaven? They're going to have to fit me for a crown, I'll tell you. I'll be up there in the front. Big, huge, 10-gallon crown up there in the front. You just would automatically assume, by virtue of that sacrificial service, that there's going to be a reward. But notice what he says. And though I give my body to be burned, I lay my life down as a sacrifice. But have not love as a motivation behind my service and behind my sacrifice, it profits me nothing. Because, goofy creatures that we are, it is possible for us to do amazingly sacrificial things and in my mind be thinking, they're going to hear about it. And boy, are they going to think I'm something. And it can be completely selfish. Completely desiring to be thought of a certain way. No real concern for God. No real concern for people. And so in Corinth, they're listening to this, and all of a sudden, as they see, they're doing these kind of things all under the motivation of selfishness. And then it's heaviest in verse 3. Paul said, listen, if you do all of those things, if you do even all of those things, and there isn't a motivation of love for God and love for people behind it, it profits you nothing. Now that's heavy. That's heavy. Good heavy. It's good heavy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, for all of us as Christians, I'm going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the white throne judgment. I will never be judged for my sin. That was all born on the cross. But I'm going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and the word that's used for judgment seat in that passage, it's the bema seat, the reward seat. One time Karen and I, on a trip to Israel, we had the privilege of going to Corinth. And there in the ruins of Corinth, they have the bema seat, still there in the ruins. It was a very common image in Greek culture. And the bema seat was where you would come and you would be rewarded for good deeds. And so we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for our faithfulness to what God has called us to. But Paul writes in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're going to be rewarded for our works on the basis of what sort it is. And our works are going to be tried by fire to reveal what sort of works they are. In other words, the motive behind everything I do. And if my service to the Lord, public service, is not done out of a motivation of love for God and love for my fellow man and the body of Christ, but it's done out of a love for me, there's no eternal reward. Why? Because it wasn't done for God. It wasn't service to God. It was service to me. And so here Paul says, I can do all of those things, but if there's no motive of love behind it, there's no eternal reward. You know, when I read verse 3, I just look at that and I go, okay, all right. So it's not going to be that big of a crown. But will I get a beanie out of this thing? And the really nice thing, and the great thing about walking with the Lord for a while, and I'm no old wise owl, but how the Lord works to refine our motives behind what we do, the reason we do what we do. And so He moves us, and He'll just come and say, you know, listen, Damien, you know why you did that there? Oh, yeah, because I wanted to bless your name, God, and I wanted to bless people. Well, that's not quite how I saw it, Dee. This is how I saw it. I thought, oh, wow, okay. All right, you do see everything is open and naked before you with whom I have to do. All right, you saw that? You saw that in my heart? All right, okay. All right, it's there. All right, it's there. But I don't want to do it for that reason any longer. And He starts to purify our motives so that what we do out of a love for God and a love for man. Because everything that's done out of a love for self, there's no reward for it in eternity. Why? Because it shouldn't be rewarded. Remember Jesus, as He spoke concerning all of this in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So to do my service in front of people, to be seen by people, then I ought to take a quick snapshot of who noticed me and who clapped and did all of that kind of thing, because that's the extent of my reward. And so that's why the motive is so important. Now you think about that church at Corinth, and as this letter's being read maybe on a Sunday night service, and their hearts are just sinking as they're looking at it, not into condemnation, but into sobriety on these things. I'm thinking, wow, are we doing anything here out of a motive of love? And Paul speaks this to them so they don't waste their whole life doing what they're doing for these selfish reasons. Well, if love, there's that much riding on love, there's a lot riding on love, then Paul anticipates that the next question we're going to have is, what does this love look like? And I think at Corinth, that would have been what they were doing. Be like, we are so far out here in left field in our motivation behind these gifts of the Holy Spirit that we don't even trust ourselves to be able to define what love looks like. And Paul understands that. He's a very encouraging teacher. And so he comes in and he's going to define love for them. And I'm really glad for this definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is kind of an overworked word, isn't it? And all the, you know, all these songs about love and all of these things, definitions of love, and love means never having to say you're sorry. I'm still working on that. I mean, if you know what that means, it's probably a very obvious thing. I mean, if you were really into that movie and all that kind, you could just email me something on that. But you know, you do. You think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. I look around me. I see it isn't so. Oh no. Oh no. So love, 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 love. So if he just stopped right here, verse 3, and says, now you guys, you better love each other. You say, man, that word is so big. How do you even begin to get your arms around it? So he does it for us here in verse 4. And he defines what love is. Love suffers long. Now, forget the long. Let's just take the first two words. Love suffers. Ooh. And it keeps loving in the suffering. But it suffers long. It's long suffering. That's a characteristic of God's love. Now, this is not a description of love that we're going to work up in our own strength. This is love that comes from God. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. This is the love right here. So he's describing a love that comes from God. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, and this love suffers long. And this is something that God teaches us about. Remember the Apostle Peter, he was feeling pretty good about himself, and he came up to Jesus toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he said, listen, Jesus, I mean, how many times should I forgive a person? Seven times? I think Peter's expecting Jesus to say, Peter, you're amazing. Seven times we're going to make you the patron saint of forgiveness. We'll put you on every dashboard in California. Now, the rabbis taught in Jesus' day that it was a three strikes, you're out program. You were compelled to forgive a person twice, but the third time, that was it, anathema. So when Peter said, listen, seven times, this was like 2.5 times what the rabbis were teaching. So he seemed to be very spiritual. Jesus came back and said to him, no, this little different kingdom we're working in here, let's make it 7 times 70, and then if they sin against you again, you forgive them again. 7 times 70. Now, I've been out of school for a while. Just work on a computer these days and a calculator. Give me just a moment here. 7 times 70. That sounds like it's going to be in the hundreds. Hold on a second. 7 times 70. 490 times. 490 times. That would be long suffering. Jesus said, "No, you go ahead and forgive 70 times 7, and then if they sin again and there's repentance, then you forgive them." Once again. Now, the interesting thing about being long-suffering or forgiving a person 490 times is if you're going to obey Jesus in that command, one of two things is going to happen to you. You're either going to have a nervous breakdown or you're going to develop a forgiving spirit. You're going to learn to walk through life and expect people to fall short in their dealings with you, just like you do in their lives. And you're going to learn to just overlook and to forgive in those situations. And so that's what it is. It means to suffer long. And God gives us the ability to do that. Now, he says, love suffers long and is kind. In other words, after it's suffered long, it responds in kindness. Now here, if it just stopped with love suffers long, that's all right. Jesus said 490 times, and I have it within me. Believe me, I'm a born Pharisee. To just sit and count, all right, 488, 489. This is going to be so good when I unload on them the very next time. It will be worth all of it. But here he says, with love, it suffers long, and then it responds in kindness. This is supernatural. Now, kindness is funny. The word that's used here in the original language, we think of kindness, we think of a kind person, don't we? And what do you think of when you think of a kind person? So I think I'm a kind person by virtue of the fact that, and I do, I consider myself a kind person. So I stand before you as a kind person. And why do I think that I'm kind? Because I'm feeling kind right now. In the United States of America, we think we are something by virtue of what we feel. But the word kind here, it means an active kindness. It means that it expresses itself actively in a person's life toward a person that even after I've suffered long in a situation. Love does not envy, doesn't envy other people. Now remember Corinth. Got all the spiritual gifts, everything happening. You jump up over here and on. I go, wow, how come God uses them like that? God doesn't use me like that. Everybody's looking at them. We're going to leave this place and he's going to walk to the car and everybody's going to think he's really something and God didn't use me tonight. I'll say, oh, man. Now, I'm envious in the whole thing. And there's that vibe that's happening there in Corinth. Now, the word envy is a little stronger than jealousy in this passage. Because jealousy is when I look at something you have, and when I look at that, I think to myself, I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that. So I see my brother sitting there. There's a nice blue shirt there. If I was jealous of him, I'd say, I like that shirt. I wish I had one. Envy's more hostile. Envy looks at things this way. That's a nice shirt. And since I can't have it, I hope it gets bleached the next time that gets washed, his thing. And that's the vibe that's happening there in the church at Corinth. Somebody standing up and doing a spiritual gift and this kind of thing, and the person is looking and saying, well, if I can't have that gift, I hope nobody has that gift in the body. Because I don't want anybody to have more attention than me in this body. God, Paul comes and says, no, love doesn't envy, not on any level in life. It certainly doesn't concerning spiritual gifts. It doesn't parade itself. It's not interested in showing itself off. Again, I mean, this must have been something that just would have hit like a ton of bricks in Corinth, because everybody's parading themselves. And that's what they think the gifts of the Holy Spirit are about, is a chance for me to promote myself and to parade myself. Paul says, no. The love doesn't parade itself. It's more interested in other people. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It doesn't, when God uses me or uses you and operates a spiritual gift through us, we don't look and then, you know, for the rest of the night or the next of the rest of the month, depending on what God did through us, maybe, you know, maybe with a word of knowledge or something, I'd just be puffed up for the night. But, you know, I mean, if I lengthen the leg, you know, if God did something like that, I might be hard to live with for a month. Just kind of look down on everybody else. Yeah. You lengthened a leg recently? All of a sudden I'm puffed up. I see myself above other people. That whole vibe is happening surrounding the spiritual gifts. Does not behave rudely. Agape love, God's love, is well-mannered. It's well-mannered. That service is chaotic at Corinth. Paul's going to address it next week in chapter 14. Everybody's interrupting one another and jumping in and trying to get, you know, in front of everyone for the attention and all of that. Paul comes in and says, no, that's not the way God's love operates. Agape love isn't rude. It's well-mannered. It's not rude. Now, have you ever talked with someone and done it yourself? Where you're talking with somebody and they don't let you finish your sentence because they're going to interrupt you and jump in with what they have to say. Why do they do that? Why do we do that? Why do I do that? Because at that moment, I think what I have to say is more important than anything that you're saying. So I'll be rude then and interrupt you. He says, agape love doesn't do that. It has good manners. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. It's hard to provoke a person to anger. It's hard to provoke a person when they're living for your good. And so it is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't think the worst about a person or the worst about a situation. Oh, yeah, she stood up. Yeah, she prophesied. Yes, because she just wants to be seen by everyone. Yeah, I know all about this. And sometimes we can think the worst, consider it some kind of a gift. God says, no. Agape love doesn't think evil, doesn't think the worst in a situation, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, doesn't rejoice in sin, or people caught in sin, or people going into sin, but it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth of the Word of God. It rejoices when people walk in the truth, rejoices in these noble things. This love, it bears all things. It can hold up under all of the circumstances of life. Now you read that whole, as we've just read that there, and you just think, that's impossible, there's no way I could do it. Precisely, there's no way any of us could do this. But the reason that this love bears all things and is greater than any circumstance or series of circumstances or greater than all we will face in a lifetime is because it has its source in God. The fruit of the Spirit is God's love. And every time something other than this kind of love is coming out of my life, then all of a sudden I just stop and I look and I say, Lord, give me your love that bears all of these things. It believes all things. Again, it isn't credulous. It doesn't believe every lie that's spoken. It's not naive. But it hopes the best. It thinks the best in situations. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Holds up under all things because it comes from God. This love never fails. Now, one of the interesting things about this definition of love that's given here is that if you take and you plug Jesus' name into the word love in that passage, it's a perfect match. You notice that in verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Mm-hmm. Jesus does not envy, right? Jesus does not parade himself. Mm-hmm. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Jesus never fails. Perfect match. In other words, this love is a description of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the definition of love in the Bible. He is the living definition of love. Now, if we want to know the level of Christ-likeness that we've attained to in our Christian lives, then all we have to do is just plug our name in where love is there and see how we hold up. Damien suffers long. Adam already in hot water. And then responds in kindness. Damien does not envy. Damien does not parade himself. Is not. Damien never fails, verse 8. Then you put your own name in there and you go through it. And you know, it isn't one of these things, one of these, you know, guilt gotcha things where you look and say, now listen, you put your name in there and then you can tell and I'll tell you. And you're as scummy as I am, I'll tell you, just like pond. You're like a pond, I'm telling you, just like. And it's not that kind of a thing to condemn. But it's this great thing that the Lord has given us in His Word. To any time to just come and say, all right, I want to see how I'm doing in this area of Christ-likeness. And to plug my name in. And you know, 1 month, you'll be strong in certain areas and weak in other areas. And you'll go, man, I'm slipping there. I'm slipping in responding to in kindness or whatever it might be. And then the next month, you'll be doing good there. But maybe slipping in another. And it's just a great place to kind of take our spiritual thermometer in terms of Christ-likeness. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful passage in that way. But there always should be that improvement, growing in these things. And so, because as I grow in these things, I'm growing in Christ-likeness. Now, again, sometimes people look at 1 Corinthians 13 and say, isn't this the most, encouraging and most wonderful. I just love to read it over and over and over again, and I do too. But this passage to me is one of the most searching passages in all of the Bible. I mean, it just searches you right down, me anyway, right down to the marrow in my life, right down into the motives, and we need it. So he's defined love, verse 8, never fails. He stops. It endures all things. Then verse 8, he begins to talk about how love is going to outlive all of the spiritual gifts. All the spiritual gifts are going to one day go by the wayside. But love is never going to fail. It's never going to go by the wayside. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, speaking of the gift of prophecy, it's going to fail. Whether there are tongues, the gift of tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, talking about a word of knowledge, the gift of word of knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What we know as Christians now, this side of heaven, in this imperfect body that we have, at best, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. There is so much we do not know. Now, we know enough. We know what we need to know. And God knows that we need to know from the Word of God. But there's a lot that we don't know. A lot that we just know in part. But all of that is going to change. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, speaking of these gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's just spoken of, will be done away. These gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, they're going to be done away with when a particular event occurs, verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, and they're going to be done away when that which is perfect has come. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. And Corinth was known for their mirrors. It wasn't until the 13th century that they began to put silver on the back of glass and all and have mirrors the way that we know them today, where you can look in and get an absolute representation of your face in a mirror. Before that, what they would do is they would polish metal until it was highly polished, and then you would look in that and you'd get a pretty good reflection of what you looked like. And Corinth was known for its kind of metal mirrors. But he says there, now we see in a mirror dimly. We see things spiritually, but we see them dimly, like looking in a mirror that's polished metal. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are one day going to be done away with, Paul says. Love will never be done away with. It's eternal. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit will one day be done away with. And he says, he tells us two things in the passage about what event will bring an end to spiritual gifts. Notice in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come. So all clear, right? Okay, so let's just go ahead and close. Well, I don't know about you, but that makes me, well, who or what is this perfect is come? And notice what he says as it relates to this, that which is perfect. When this, that which is perfect has come, somehow in verse 12, we're then going to see face to face. We see through a glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Whoever this which is perfect is, when he comes, he's going to have a face, and I'm going to be able to look at him face to face. But not only that, notice also in verse 12 that when this one who is perfect is come, then I will know just as I am also known. I will know all about God, the things of God, spiritual things, just as well as God knows me. Those two characteristics of the one who is perfect when he comes. I'll see him face to face, and at that moment, there won't be a need for spiritual gifts anymore. He won't need to communicate through spiritual gifts anymore, because I'll be face to face with him. And I'll know at that moment in time, just as I am known. Now to me, in the reading of this passage, that can only refer to the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. When he comes and he takes us up into the clouds to be with him, we will see him face to face. So shall we ever be with the Lord, never be apart from him again. The relationship moves from the one that we have now, as glorious as it is, as he ministers to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit, all of these things. But one day, the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ, as glorious as it is now, I couldn't handle any more than I have right now. I'd need a new body for any more. But one day, it's going to be a relationship that goes on face to face with him. And because it is face to face with him, there won't be a need for him to communicate through word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy. These gifts of the Holy Spirit, they'll go by the wayside. They will have served their purpose unto that point. Now, there are some that teach that this, when that which is perfect has come, is the canonization of the New Testament, that it that which is perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament. And once we got the New Testament, now we no longer need these gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I look at that, and I don't see how I'm going to see the New Testament face to face. And then he says, when this event occurs, then I shall know just as I am also known. And I have a New Testament. I'm reading one from right now. And as wonderful as it is, it doesn't lack anything for what I need this side of glory. But as wonderful as it is, it does not allow me to know God perfectly and completely in the way that He knows me. It cannot refer to that. Let me tell you a story, and kind of in closing on all of this. When I was raised for a period in my junior and senior high years in a church that was not entirely comfortable with the Holy Spirit in general. And certainly was not comfortable with the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the gift of all the gifts, what the teaching was, is they're all gone in the New Testament times. There's no need for them anymore. And that the gift of tongues especially was not only not for today, but that it was pretty much of the devil. And that's what I was taught. And I got out of high school, and I thought I was so smart, and I went off and did all my own things and all that kind of stuff away from God and everything. And then the Lord brought me back to Him, and then my wife too, and we started to attend the Calvary Chapel in Napa, California. And I remember sitting there, and it was the most fabulous thing, because I walked in on a Wednesday night one time, and all grubby and all dirty and stinky and everything, sat down in the back pew of that church, and this guy, he was a giant, big guy, and he didn't stand during the teaching, he sat. But he just would read the passage and explain the passage. It was like a light went on for me. I understand what this man is saying out of the Bible. And he'd read, he'd explain. And over the months, I came to really trust him as a teacher, because I would look at what he was reading and then what he was saying, and I'd read it in the passage, and that's right, and everything, the back and forth. And then one time, in an evening service, many, many months later, he got up and he was teaching one night, and he wasn't dealing with it as a subject, but just as an aside, he gave the indication that he believed that the gift of tongues was for today, that it hadn't gone out in the apostolic times. I was seized with terror. I mean, it was all that I could do to stay seated in the church and not leave because of the indoctrination. So here I had been taught by people that I respected and still respect to this day one way concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, specifically the gift of tongues. And then here's this other guy who I equally respected. He's saying something entirely different. They cannot both be right. And I remember I went and I picked up, I went to the Christian bookstore in town, and I picked up the best resources that I could find that taught that the gifts of the Spirit were for today, and then the gifts of the Spirit, specifically the gift of tongues, were not for today, but they went out in the first century. And in fact, I bought the book that was the most violently anti-charismatic book that you could buy. And if I was to name this man's name, most of you would know his name. But enough about John MacArthur. So anyway, I was here on this thing. But he has his position. And I thought, all right, this guy is highly esteemed, and he lays this thing out. And man, that book was just, it could fry an egg. He was so dogmatic on the thing. And what the person that is going to dispensationalize the gift of tongues and say it's not for today, where they have to go to do that, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And somehow they must say that which is perfect is come is the Holy Scriptures and not the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when I read all of those descriptions and then looked at it for myself to save my life, just in my own search for truth before God, I thought to myself, I don't see how anyone could read that chapter, and unless it was planted in your mind that that which is perfect speaks of the canonization of the New Testament, it would never enter into your mind. You would immediately think, this is the coming of the Lord. Who's perfect? Who's complete but Him? Am I going to stand before a 6'4" New Testament one day? No, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day. Do I know, even as I'm known today, possessing a New Testament? No, it can't refer to that. And I thought to myself, it is not my job to straighten things out or anything like that, but I cannot do that to the Scriptures, and I wanted to. I wanted, in reading those books, I wanted an argument to say, these things do not exist for today, they went out in the first century. And when I looked at everything that was laid out, I said, I cannot do that. In good conscience, apart from teaching it, I can't believe that, and I can't say that. So this passage is a very, very important passage that way, because the whole idea that that gift of tongues does not exist for today, it hinges on this interpretation. And I don't see how you can interpret it any other way than that this refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus and for His church. Now, verse 11, oftentimes a great deal is made of this. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so the idea, some that are hostile towards the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they'll look and they'll say, listen, those things are childish. I mean, we have the Word of God now. I mean, those things are childish by comparison to the Word of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are childish. What he's saying is that as we grow into maturity, and he uses an illustration of human life, when we were children, the things that enamored us as children, they don't enamor us for the rest of our life. Because as we grow in maturity, those things fall by the wayside because they're replaced by superior things that now capture our heart and our mind and our attention. And what Paul is saying is one day, as wonderful as the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in our lives now, one day when we have perfect maturity as we stand before the Lord, our perfect bodies, these things, as wonderful as they are, they're going to give way to something that's infinitely superior. And because it is infinitely superior, you won't long for those things. They will have been a part of when you... a period of lesser maturity. In other words, when we live this side of glory. A great example. How you go to Disneyland. And how many of you have been to Disneyland when you were a kid? Just a quick show of your hands. Leave them up just for a second. When you're a kid there, okay, just getting a feel for this group. All right. Okay. All right. Now, how many of you have been to Disneyland as an adult? Just a quick... Okay. All right, even more of you. All right, we've got a bunch of children at heart here in this fellowship. And think. Now, you remember when you were a kid and you went to the Autotopia? And you were above that height limit? And you got to drive that all by yourself. Mama wasn't going to be in that vehicle with you. You got to drive it by yourself. And your twin brother was in the car in front of you. And even though the signs say, don't bang into the car in front of you, Mom's not in either of those cars. But you get in that, and you're going to drive in the Autotopia. You don't care that they got that little thing there. You couldn't go 3 feet off that track to save your life. You couldn't go three. But you're driving that thing. Man! You talk about that the rest of the day and all the drive home and everything. Don't they? Then what happens? You go back when you're 45. How excited are you about the Autotopia? Why? You got your own license, you have your own Lamborghini, you drive, there's no controls, there's no governor on how fast you go, you drive every day, you don't want to drive anymore, you don't want to go on that anyway, kind of a thing. But it's given way to something superior now. And because it has, there's no longing for that. Because you're mature now. And so it falls by the wayside. And so it is with the spiritual gifts. They're needed now. They're not childish now. They're important now. But one day, when we've got our own keys and we're driving on our own, and that whole thing in that scene, it's going to be like, who would ever want to go back to that? Who would ever want to go back to a relationship with Jesus that's based on spiritual gifts, as wonderful as that is, when I see Him face to face? That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's talking about here. Not that they're childish, but they will one day give way to something superior. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. These are going to last through eternity. But the greatest of these is love. And if they finished reading that on a Sunday night, and they didn't go on to chapter 14, a Sunday night service in Corinth, it was like a bomb went off in the middle of them. Everything had to be reassessed in their lives and in that church on the basis of love. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing not just for Corinth. You can beat up on Corinth all you want. But it's a good thing for us to come in and say, all right, I want to plug Damien and Kyle into that definition, see how I'm doing there on that. And always allow this passage, not just to stretch and exhort and put on the right track the church at Corinth, but it's there to do the same thing for me.